Praise God. One thing I just want to start off this morning with is the miracle of what's happening right now. You're sitting next to people in a room, and by their faith in God, they are your brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus Christ. Back in 2020, one of the things God had to work on in my heart was how easy Sunday mornings can become this machine, it can become this event, and it's hard because it's like, I gotta get my kids up in the morning, take them here, and there's all these other factors that may keep us from gathering together. And it's easy to complain about sometimes, where it's like, man, if only they would do this, or if these things just happened, or this amount of people showed up, and all these factors suddenly populate our mind, and we forget the miracle of God's people gathered together to worship him. That's what this moment is about, and it truly is sacred, it truly is a miracle, and I forget that. And I'm hoping for 2021 that shifts, that when I'm looking at you guys, even as I'm preaching and sometimes yelling at you, I'm doing it because you're my brothers and you're my sisters, not because I have to, not because it's my job, not because of all these other factors that can cloud my mind. And that's exactly what we are going to be talking about today, is this idea of how easily we can shift, we can drift from something that is so good that God has allowed us to do. It is so good that we can be here, and yet our minds can drift so that something that is truly miraculous becomes something to complain about. So I got this image. We're going to throw it up on the screen. It is a word cloud. Now, for those of you who don't know what a word cloud is, what it is the bigger letters that are in this image have been inputted more times than the smaller letters. And so it shows you which ones are have been put into this image more, so to speak. Now, how we got this image, this is what's beautiful, is they're from you, those words. We, at the end of 2020, we asked those who consider Radiant family to fill out a partnership form for the year, to partner with us in 2021. And part of that was to write out growth goals. How is God wanting to grow you in 2021? And this was the result. I took all of them and kind of made these really general categories just so we could kind of get a picture and image of what's going on. So like Bible, there's some really cool things we're seeing in there. It's people who are realizing, not people who can't understand or read the Bible or those things, but people who've realized this is missing from my life. This is missing from a regular devotional pursuit of God so my heart can connect with his. And people are realizing, I want to see that change in 2021. Family. This was probably one of my favorites, and I was included in family because there are a lot of men who are realizing, I need to step up and lead my family. I haven't been doing a good job of leading my family to the word, leading my family to prayer, doing these things, and I want to see that change in 2021. And I could keep on going about this, but it fits so well with where we're going in Hebrews. We started Hebrews 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be in there for a while because it's an incredible book. But when we have these growth goals, I think we all know the danger that comes with them, especially this time of year. In our culture, it's a new year, you know, the cute phrase, new year, new me, you know, that type of thing, and these New Year's resolutions that come out, and there's a good aspect to that of like, look, it's a reset of like, oh man, looking at last year, there's some deficiencies in my life, and I want to make goals to work on that. That's great. But the danger is February, when those goals that you set in January all of a sudden aren't as important as they were. Or maybe it's 6 months, however long it takes. The danger is we will recognize an area where we are deficient, where we need to grow closer to God or others, but we slowly drift away from the desire to keep growing. So, and just to throw in an add-on with this, this is the reason why we pray. This is why the elders here are committed to pray over these. In fact, last Thursday, we prayed over all the partnership forms that we're in, and we prayed over these goals specifically. And one of my growth goals is to passionately pray for this church this year. And so my goal is every single week I'm praying over every single goal that is given to us. So that by the end of the year, I've prayed over this around 52 times. And my hope, it's such a joy to pray over, because it's like reading your name, reading the goal, and being like, God, I hope by the end of this year. And then I pray over that goal. And I'm like, okay, God, how are you going to answer this? How are you going to just work a change in the lives of our people? So I encourage you, if you haven't done the partnership form, guess what? The end date is like December 2021, because that's when we're going to do the partnership forms for 2022. So we want you to submit those so we can be on our knees praying for you, fighting for you, because of this very warning we're talking about in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So if you want to turn there, I'm gonna pray here in a minute. But as I pray, if you filled out your partnership form, I want you to try and remember what you wrote down. And then if you haven't filled that out, how is God wanting you to grow? What are the things you noticed last year? Maybe it was yesterday, where you're like, I am far from God in this area in my life. What is that for you? So I'm going to pray here, and I'm actually just going to let a little silence hang out. And I want you to meditate for a minute. Think about that and ask God, like, genuinely, where do you want to grow me? Where do I need to draw near to you? What are the things that are in the way between me and you? I'm going to let a little silence hang, and then I'm going to pray. Let's bow our heads. Silence, God, is something that can be so hard to make a part of our life, to really hear you, to really listen to you. And God, whatever you're speaking to the hearts of the people who are in this room, or maybe those who are watching online, God, would we hear you? Would we listen? In those areas that we see that we're far away from you, would you draw us back to you, back to that heart of worship, back to that intimacy that we long for every moment of the day, whether we realize it or not. And I just pray, God, as we come to this warning in Scripture, that we don't take it lightly. God, I just even pray, like, even in speaking up here, that it's not my words that are being heard, but it's your heart, it's your Scripture. God, would we gather together as a family just to worship right now in your word and to hear it and not to be foolish and ignore it, but to take it to heart and to worship you with it. It's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says this: therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we've made it to chapter 2 in Hebrews, and this is the first of a series of warnings that will be throughout the entire book. And when we come to these, it's important that we pause and we think deeply about this. We consider this warning, not only what it meant as the author wrote a letter to his church, but also to consider it for ourselves. And I want to remind you, we often go into the New Testament, we'll read things like Hebrews or we'll read James, and we kind of think of them as these like pockets of wisdom. We take these little chunks of passage because that's the way our Bible sets it out. But it was a letter. It was a letter, a passionate work written by a leader of the church saying, hey, I love you guys. I want to teach you. I want to train you. I want to warn you because I love you. Because we are a family pursuing God. And I love you enough to write these things. So when you hear this warning, hear it like a father taking his son and saying, hey, you're going to go through life. You're going to experience a lot of different things. And I want to give you a heads up of what that's going to look like. I want to give you a warning because I want to see you grow into a man. So think about that as we go into it. There's three things we are going to hit as we walk through these four verses. First of all, take hold of your mind. That's where the warning starts. Take hold of your mind. Don't drift. Don't neglect. So imagine just being that boy and your father saying, hey, take hold of your mind. Don't drift. Don't neglect. Take hold of your mind. You might not notice that phrase, at least on the surface, isn't in this passage. But if you look at that phrase, pay much closer attention. The literal meaning of that in the Greek is take hold of your mind. And when I read that, I was like, that visual is incredible. Like, it's like, okay, take hold of your mind. God is calling you to a battle. You are in a battle every single day, and it's going on right up here. You are getting ideas thrown at you all the time. From your phone, from YouTube, from the internet, from your family, from anyone and everyone who's around you. Right now, there's a battle going on, like literally right now. The truth of God is being presented, and I can guarantee you that Satan does not want this to get into your mind and then down to your heart. Because that's exactly how it works. That's how this battle works, is your mind is like a gateway. I mean, think of a medieval castle with its iron banded gate, portcullis, that's there to keep the enemy out. Here come the hordes of barbarians, boom, the gate's down, we're going to keep them out. But imagine if that gate's just left up. It's no big deal. These guys, they aren't going to hurt us. They're fine. The evil ogres with their swords and knives. It's no big deal. No big deal. Come on in, guys. We got some food for you. It's great. But isn't that sometimes how we treat our spiritual warfare? We aren't guarding the gate. We aren't taking hold of our mind. Our mind is adrift. We see this not just in here, but we see it in Romans as well. Romans 12, 2 through 3. And I'm going to start in verse 1, actually. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So renewing your mind is a constant activity. When you come to faith in Jesus, your mind, it's been living corrupted. It's been living in the camp of Satan. And God is wanting to take that and say, okay, you need to listen to my words. You need to trust the truth that I'm giving to you. And that's exactly the context of what Hebrews has given us. Go all the way, go to Hebrews 1. In verse 2, it says this, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You want to renew your mind, you need to listen to the truth. And this is the funny thing. This is, I was just talking to a peer of mine about how, like, especially people of my age and my generation have the hardest time with truth right now because everyone's claiming to have the truth. And we're finding that no matter where we look, no matter what expert we talk to, there is some part of the truth that they're saying that isn't right. Why? Because they're human. Because of course they can't have the entire truth at their fingertips. That is only the possession of God. So as you're listening to YouTube personalities, as you're listening to news commentators, as you're listening to all these people, just remember that God is speaking through Jesus Christ, and he wants to renew your mind. That's what he wants to do. The kids upstairs, Mike talked about Pigpen. Well, the story that he's tying that to is the one where Jesus is baptized, right at the beginning of his ministry. And do you remember what happened in that scene? Where Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down, and then God says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And then what does he say? Anyone? Listen to him. Listen to the son. Renew your mind. Hear the truth. Because when you don't take hold of your mind and fill it with the truth, you drift. You drift. So in our passage, that's how this phrase ends. Therefore, take hold of your mind to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I have a picture of a boat, and it's this nice little boat hanging out in the water, and it looks just so peaceful. It's like, I want to be in that boat, and if you love the fish, it'd be like, I'd like to be in that boat fishing. It looks so nice. But there's no anchor. There's no one in it, and it's drift. It's drifting. And that's the way drifting works. At first, it's like, it's no big deal. There's not even waves right now. No big deal. Just drifting for a little bit. But that's where it starts. That's where drifting starts. And actually, one of the best biblical pictures of the dangers of drifting comes from the gospel in Matthew. And there's this story, there's this scene. It's Peter. He's an awesome dude. And there's this moment where he's hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they're like, oh, that you're like this prophet, you're this great teacher, all these different things. And then Jesus flips it and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's right there. He's like, you're the Christ. We believe you're the Messiah. Basically saying, you are who you say you are. You are God. And it seems like, man, how can you get even better than that? Like, Peter gets it. And Jesus pays him a compliment. He honors him and says, Peter, upon you am I going to build my church. So, in a great place. Spiritually, this is amazing where Peter is at. I'm not there all the time. And it's like, I'd love to be there saying what Peter is saying. But literally, the next part of the story shows that he drifted. I can imagine what happened is Peter hears this, and in his mind, he's imagining this is it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to kick Rome out of our little country, Israel. Things are going to be great. This is going to be awesome, and I'm the dude. He's building his kingdom on me. And all of a sudden, he flips it. It's no longer about Jesus. It's about himself. Pride has infected Peter, and he's cast adrift. And that's where we come to Matthew 16, 22 through 23. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he's talking about what Jesus just said, which is, hey guys, in a little bit, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, but I'll raise again 3 days later. And Peter says, no, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Pride infects Peter. And what Jesus describes is exactly what Satan hopes to do with you. He hopes to make you a hindrance. He hopes that he can infect you through, and we're going to get into different ways he infects us. It's not just pride, but oftentimes that's exactly where it starts, is pride. And then you're a hindrance to other people. You become a mouthpiece for Satan rather than a mouthpiece for God. Like this, I can't imagine being in Peter's shoes now. Like, if I wanted to be with him in the previous story, I don't want to be in his shoes right now, where Jesus is coming at him and saying, get behind me, Satan. From being, I'm going to build my church on you, to get behind me, Satan, is a pretty far way to move, but I think it happens, this type of drifting happens more than we'd like to admit. And that passage I read from Romans, and I don't have a slide for this because I forgot to tell Arlo. But after it speaks about our mind being transformed, Paul goes on and he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Isn't that amazing that when Paul's like, hey, you need to renew your mind, what's the next thing? Oh yeah, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Because that's exactly what happened with Peter. And the drift begins to happen. So how do we drift? I'm just going to give you a few examples. This is not anywhere close to the total amount of examples of how we can end up drifting, but I want to look at how we can drift in our relationship with God and how we can drift with our brothers and sisters who are the church. Because this is what I'm seeing in our church, in churches everywhere. These are issues that are happening all the time. So with our relationship with God, we can get distracted, we can be set adrift by busyness, where our calendar begins to be filled up. And what happens is there's this lie that gets inserted of, I need to do these things. And then all of a sudden, you find things like gathering with the body, pursuing other people for Jesus, time in your word becomes sometimes equal with the other things going on in your life, but oftentimes fall below. And I think a lot of the reason there was this growth goal of like, I need to get back into the word on a regular basis is because of this. Because you can get set adrift by busyness without even realizing it. And they may be really good things that you are doing, but it's amazing how we can prioritize things and all of a sudden the things of God just become less and less without even realizing it. You drift. Necessary pleasures. I stole this term from a brother and I loved it. And it hit me so hard because there are so many things, whether it's watching YouTube, whether it's smoking, whether it's all these things that are pleasures in our life. But when they become necessary, you're adrift. When it becomes, I have to have this, you're probably set adrift. The lie in this is, I deserve this, right? Like you get done with a hard day's work and it's like, I want to sit back and enjoy whatever pleasure you want to because you feel like, man, I've worked hard enough to deserve this, which is what? You are putting yourself up above Jesus. You become the focus. Now, is it wrong to relax at the end of the day? No. But we are adrift when it becomes that necessary pleasure that has to happen. Lesser sins. This is a big one. It's real easy to point at different people, other people, and see these big sins in the church. This is part of church history. It's like, here's the big sin. This guy deserves to be excommunicated. And what happens is you're propping yourself above someone and saying, hey, they need to go. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be watching out for each other. And yes, there are sins when we bring them before a holy God that they need to be set straight. But when it comes from a perspective of putting yourself, elevating yourself, you will be set adrift. Because there's probably lesser sins going on in your life, and the lie you're believing is, this isn't as big of a deal as that other person's sin. This actually doesn't matter that much when God's word says otherwise. So sometimes that can be, it can be like gluttony. Sometimes it can be little things like one I'm facing right now. It can be an addiction to caffeine. And like, oh, wait, this is a necessary pleasure in my life. This is also a sin where it's like, hey, it's not that big of a deal, right? It's just caffeine, and yet it's messing up with my digestive system, and I know it. I can feel it. It's like maybe you need to actually take care of that. And there's a bunch of other lesser sins that it's easy to ignore and then point at other people and say, oh, but at least I'm not like this guy. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. Can you hear it? Can you hear the drift that's happening? Another one is with our relationship with God, as we begin to listen to other voices, political voices, religious voices, social celebrity voices, more than God, and we say they speak the truth. This is happening a lot right now. Something that even, like, it's so easy that we take that personality on YouTube or the podcast and like, yeah, that guy's the truth. One I was convicted of is with pastor celebrities. There's times when I'm honest, I want to be that guy who's getting the, you know, 300,000 views on YouTube because they like my sermon so much. But what am I doing is I'm focusing on that person more than this. All of a sudden, it's not about this anymore. It's about listening to that guy. And that's something just in, I want to make sure of is like, I'm not getting set adrift by wanting to be like that. That's my desire. Rather, that my desire is that I'm caring for you as my brothers and my sisters. So how do we get set adrift with the church? This happens when we talk behind the backs of our brothers and sisters, that we're commenting on other people without actually talking to them. The lie that happens is they need to change, but we don't have the courage to talk to them. And Satan will use that to divide the church slowly over time so that there's bitterness and infighting. Self-righteousness. I'm better than that other person. Where it's so easy to look at our own spiritual life and be like, no, I'm doing great. That person needs to change over there. Focusing on the minor issues. Sometimes we focus on minor issues in the church because we believe we're the authority. We're coming at it from like, no, I got this. I know all the scriptures on this. And I will school you on everything that the Bible says on this issue you're dealing with or that these people are dealing with. And really what you're doing is now you're becoming that celebrity and that talk show host for that person. You are becoming this person who's like, I'm the authority on this, rather than being like, hey, I'm worried about you and I love you and I'm just as broken and messed up as you are. I'm concerned for you and I want to point you to the real authority, which is Jesus. I want you to hear his truth. The last one I want to finish up with is Sunday mornings. That's how I started this sermon. I told you the conviction that came in my heart, how it can become this chore, becomes this issue, and it really comes to this point of like, it's not worth it. And just remember the miracle that God's people gathered together, brothers and sisters worshiping God. That's what he's called us to do. It is worth it for us to gather. It is worth it for us to worship. So if Satan can get you to drift, his ultimate goal is to get you to neglect your salvation. So going back to Hebrews. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Don't neglect. Don't neglect. And there's two aspects about salvation this author touches on. We don't want to neglect the power of our salvation, and we don't want to neglect the reliability of our salvation. So the image I have now is of a ship. You remember that nice rowboat? That's what happens when we neglect our salvation. At first, it seems peaceful. There's nothing wrong. Before we know it, this is our heart, all rusted up. It's a derelict ship. Our vision of God leads to this place because we shove God down. He no longer isn't in that place that he needs to be. And over time, that's where Satan wants to get us. See, the author of Hebrews uses this argument form right in these verses, and what he's trying to draw us to is how great the salvation is of God, how powerful it is. So in Galatians 4:22, it says this, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, this might not make sense at first, but what the author is saying is this. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." What the heck do these two verses mean? Simply this. When Moses got the law, the Old Testament, it was delivered through angels. And the author in chapter 1 has built this case saying, look how great Jesus is, that he's even above angels. And you know that message delivered through angels, from God through angels to man? It was that Old Testament. It was that law. And what Galatians tells us is, what's the result of the law? It's death. It shows us that we are incapable of being able to follow a holy, righteous God on our own. We are, when you look at the Old Testament, what you see is over and over again, God's people trying to follow his laws. In fact, at the end of the law and the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, God gives this command to his people. He's like, hey, choose my way and you'll get life. Go against my way and you will get death. And then it's these stories of choosing death, choosing death, choosing death, again and again, because we are incapable. But that's the beautiful message of the gospel. Yes, that was the purpose, to show we are incapable of doing this on our own, but that's why Jesus is greater. That's why Jesus had to come. So God displays, yeah, you're not enough. I knew that. So hopefully when my son comes, you will listen to him, because he's your only way out. He's your only way out from escaping my wrath, from escaping hell. That's the power of the gospel. When it says this great salvation, that literally means so vast, so great, so mighty is that salvation. We neglect our salvation when we see following Jesus as having no power. We neglect our salvation when that time when we were like, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Yeah, I've committed my life to you. And then 5 years later, somehow it's not as powerful as it once was. See, when Lauren talked last week, he mentioned Jesus has the greater name, the greater status, the greater honor, the greater past, or another way to say it is the greater legacy. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's this awesome old preacher dude who's now dead a long time ago. He says this, "Not if we resist it, not if we reject it, despise it, or oppose it, but if we neglect it." If a man is in business, it is not necessary that he should commit forgery in order to fail. He can fail by simply neglecting his business. If a man is sick, he need not commit suicide by taking poison. He can do it just as surely by neglecting to take proper medicine. So it is in the things of God. Neglect is as ruinous as distinct and open opposition. Salvation is more than just a prayer. Salvation is what keeps us going. The gospel isn't simply this ABC prayer that we say, but it is an all of life thing. God has invited you into a journey. He's invited you into a relationship. I love Romans 13 because it describes this type of relationship. Romans 13:11 says this, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life." Light. The power of the gospel is immense. It is infinite. It is the power to save us from our sin, to save us from the wrath of God. And I just want to make something clear in this passage, in this warning. It is not saying that if you've put your faith in Jesus, that you can lose it, or that you neglect it and you're done. That's not what it's getting at. But it is saying you have a choice day to day of whether you're going to put into your salvation and rest in your salvation and operate out of your salvation, or if you're going to neglect it and go somewhere else. And that takes us to the reliability of our salvation. So the author pushes towards, don't neglect this great, so great of salvation we've been given. But he also gives us the reliability of it, that it is actually true. That's why he says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's often a question that I've come across in different people on a semi-regular basis, which is, how do I know that these 66 books in the Bible are actually true and are actually the Word of God? And I wouldn't be surprised if more than half this room probably has that same question. You know, it's one of those awkward questions as a believer. You've grown up in your church and you're like, actually, I'm wondering the same thing. And the author goes in, and remember, this letter was written shortly after Jesus' ministry. So what are the proofs that this is the truth? It was declared first by the Lord, by Jesus, that he came down, he had his ministry, he spoke. And then there were those who heard it, his disciples, witnesses, multiple witnesses. They were able to attest to what happened. And then not only that, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's why in another part of the Bible it talks about that there were 500 people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the disciples wrote down this account of when the Holy Spirit came upon them and of the miracles that came after that proved their ministry wasn't this sham, it wasn't this made-up thing. And I could go farther. Like, if you have that question, you want a resource beyond what the Word says, yeah, we can go to the human logic of it as well, that the Bible is one of the most verified ancient sources of all time, that it wasn't just one person who created it, but it was multiple authors, and yet all 66 books are proclaiming the same message, that there are actually ancient manuscripts you can go to museums and look at that show the original documents and the original recordings of those documents. Like, we can go on and on with that as well, but in the end, it comes down right here. Do you actually believe the scripture? And all the things I just mentioned, if you are wondering, like, no, I want to see that. I want to see written out those things that you talked about. I've got a great resource for you. I'd love to hand it to you because it's helped me. It's helped others. And so I'd love to share with you some more of those facts. But I don't want to get away from the truth of this, the reliability of our salvation. Because when we drift to a place where Jesus' words don't become reliable to us, it doesn't have authority in our life. And that this issue of authority was something that actually came up in our GC that was beautiful. We asked this question the other night where it was like, I'm trying to remember, it was like, how has Jesus ruled in your life this week? Something to that effect. And it kind of threw people off of like, man, first of all, that feels like a poorly worded question. But secondly, what threw people off was this idea of Jesus ruling in my life like last week. Wait, how did he rule in my life last week? It was kind of like this almost like stop, and I've never really thought about that. What does that look like? And it just spoke to me of like just hearing people respond to this and even myself responding to this of like, how easily do we drift to where that isn't something we're asking ourselves or it's a foreign question to ask? Jesus has given us this power of salvation, this reliability of salvation. And I want to close this part with 1 Corinthians in particular. And the reason I want to close this part here is when we trust in the reliability, we trust in the power of Scripture, we know where our foundation really lies. And in this passage in particular, it says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest. For the day, it's talking about the end of time, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this is what I was talking about earlier. This passage in particular, it's not saying, yeah, you're going to lose your salvation, but it is saying, yeah, what are you going to come to God with? Is it going to be something that's worth it, or will it be burned up? So if you just looked at your life right now, what's the material made of? What are your actions describing the fruit of your heart? Is it fruit from someone who's drifting, someone who's neglecting their salvation? It's that burnt out, rusty old ship? Or are you striving towards God? Are you living the heart of the message that Jesus first spoke, which was repent and believe? Turn away from your old ways, renew your mind, and believe in my truth. So I want to end this sermon, and I want to encourage you this week to pray. There may be, I think if we all could probably point to something where we're drifting. And I want you to pray and repent. This is something that I want to be more passionate about talking about. It's this like ugly word. It's become that way, this idea of repentance. When all it's talking about is you need to turn away from your old self. You need to turn away from those lies and come pursue me and my truth. And when the point of prayer is to connect with God and say, God, you know what? I'm actually drifting. That was actually like the end of last year. That was a struggle for me. There were things in my life where I'm like, I know I'm drifting. And I know this could end up in a shipwreck. It's just really hard right now to actually admit it. But man, when you're able to come to that point where you're like, God, you're right. I am drifting. I'm going away from you, and it's getting dangerous. God, please forgive me. God, please restore me. And to trust that his scripture is true when he says, yeah, he's going to forgive you. He will forgive you. He is going to welcome you back just like he welcome back the prodigal son. No matter how dirty, messed up, and pig slime you've got all over you, he's going to come for you. He loves you. Maybe you're in that place where you've neglected your salvation. You're waking up to that reality of like, you know what? I'm this close to the bottom. It's been months, it's been years, and it's just getting worse. Pray and repent. And this is the beautiful part. This is what I want to end on with this pray section. Is this is why the church exists. This is why we are family, is because there might be someone here that you need to go to and confess your sin to and be like, hey, by the way, I'm messing up in this area and I need you to pray for me because I don't want to keep living this way. I don't want to keep drifting. That analogy at the beginning of like New Year's resolutions, that's where the power of the church can come in. When we make this resolution of like, I no longer want to drift. I no longer want to longer live this way. In fact, at the end of James, in the book of James in the Bible, it says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. That's the power of the church. That's the miracle of the body of God wanting to work through us. It's not to just throw shame when someone comes in or to prop yourself up. When someone comes in true humility with true repentance, you come alongside them. You pray with them. You walk through them to Scripture, not to beat them over the head with the Bible, but to say, no, hear the words of Jesus. Go back to his truth. Stop listening to those lies. And I'm going to commit to walk through that with you, to pray with you. That's why, as elders, we're committing to pray for those growth goals. They're beautiful. And we want to see God work in your lives greatly for 2021. Take hold of your mind, church. That's the warning that the Hebrew author is giving. Not as the old man from the pulpit shaking his finger, but as a father who puts his arm around his son and says, hey, do you see that over there? Watch out. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, I come before you. Lord, you know my heart. You know the areas I've drifted. And God, you know the areas that I've been crying out to you and repenting over. And God, even the joy you've shown already, God, as I've begun to walk away from those things. Jesus, I pray over our body. I pray over our family. I pray that we'd be a community where confession of sin and repentance is just a beautiful picture of your love. And God, not that we're saying that sin is okay and not that we're doing those, something like that, but that we're saying, you know what, sin is terrible, but God's forgiveness is incredible. Let's go there. Jesus, thank you for your son. Your son who took all that sin and that shame upon himself. God, would we see that act of dying on the cross, of rising again, as truly great, as truly powerful. And God, if we've lost sight of that, if we've started listening to other voices other than your voice, God, help us repent. Help us to see those. Help us to guard the gate of our mind. Help us to take hold of our mind as the church so that we can live for you, Jesus. So that we can take your truths in so that our heart may be changed. God, thank you so much for this body that's here, for the miracle of what we're doing right now, regardless of instruments or the technology or any of that. Like, we are your family. We are brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God if we put our faith in you. And I pray for anyone who is here who can't say that, who can't say that they are yours. God, would you work in their heart right now? Would they commit their life to you? Would they cry out to you for salvation and put their faith in your death and your resurrection and begin to live for you? God, we need that. Help us not neglect our salvation. Help us not to drift. It can only happen by your power, God. Not in our strength, but in your strength. Help us to humbly submit ourselves to you, to cry out to you this week, and celebrate, God, in seeing your work done. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, the one that we actually did right before the sermon. And it's this beautiful cry of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And I encourage you just to sit, listen, meditate, cry out to God. And we've got communion set up in these tables up front. There's one in the back. And I want to encourage you, and if you're at home, I encourage you to do this at home if you're watching online. But the whole point behind communion is to recognize that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was shed for you, and to remind you that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And communion is so beautiful. It's for the believer, and it's for this moment of remembering the power of salvation. It's to remember that this is the reliable message we heard, and how beautiful is that? So it's open communion. You can come up by yourself. You can come with your family, your spouse, a friend, and take that. And I encourage you for this time to just, if there's anything that God's putting on your heart, the Spirit is speaking to you of like, yeah, you're drifting here, or yeah, you've neglected this. Take that time to pray over that and to thank God for what he did on the cross for you and to celebrate that. That's the beauty. Communion isn't just a somber occasion. It can be. It's also a glorious one. It's also a celebration as well. Let's worship together.